seated. As I mentioned, we do have two or more coming out tonight to share with us. In your bulletin, you have some of the events coming up from August 23rd, that's Saturday, to the 27th. We're talking about the heroes of the faith, and that is Saturday night. How many of you know where Calvary Chapel Komomai is? How many of you have been there? All right, so most of you do know. That's on Saturday, and that's an all-day conference. Of course, that's free, and I'm always proud of how many people come from South Shore Christian Fellowship, just this kind of coalition of Christians from our church fellowshipping together and showing the other Christians how to love one another in spirit and in truth, because that's you guys, right? Right? Amen? All right. And then, of course, in the evening, Pastor Greg Laurie is going to be sharing out of the Word, and of course, he has a documentary. His latest book is called Lost Boy. I read that in one sitting. It brought me to tears. You know, God is so faithful. Pastor Greg, his mom was married and divorced 7 times, and she was a little bit like the woman at the well who had been married and divorced 5 times. And my father actually has a testimony similar to that. His mom was married and divorced 5 times. And I can tell you from firsthand experience, God does amazing things with families. God restores and he rebuilds families. Well, that's Saturday night at 6:30 at Calvary Komomai. I encourage you to go and bring a friend to that. I'll be there. I look forward to hanging out with you. On Sunday next week, Pastor Jeff Johnson will be here with us. And so you can hear Jeff Johnson on the radio. What time's Jeff on? K-Light Radio? Jeff Johnson? 3 o'clock? How many of you know what K-Light Radio is? Because I realize some people don't know. It's K-Light Radio was an AM station purchased by Calvary Chapel Honolulu many years ago for the purpose of just presenting Bible teaching. And it is just a fantastic opportunity, whether you're in the car or at work on the construction site. When I was working for David Rittershold a year ago or so, I just got a little AM radio, and I stuck that under my hat, and I had Bible teaching 8 hours a day, and it was just so edifying. And so many people put that on in their office or their cubicle, or you can play it streaming through the internet. It's all over the world. People in Moscow can listen to K-Light Radio, and so our program is put on at 5:30 in the morning and 4:30 in the afternoon, Salt and Light. But that's the opportunity that we have to broadcast the Bible teaching. But all of these pastors are on K-Light Radio, as well as Pastor Chuck Smith is going to be here as well. He's speaking at Calvary Honolulu, so if you want to go there, I understand. But Pastor Jeff Johnson will be here, and that gives me an opportunity to lead worship with you guys again. And then Monday night, I get to take our band over to Calvary Honolulu and play for Malcolm Wilde. That's the outreach on that night. That's on the bottom there. We have two or more. We're opening for them. So can you believe that? I'm in a band that's opening for another band. Isn't that crazy? I just always wanted to be a rock star, but Guitar Hero just didn't fulfill that need for me. But we won't be doing a concert. We'll just be leading people into worship, and that'll be exciting. So a lot of things coming up. Also, the Pastors Leaders Conference is not just for pastors and leaders. I understand that there is probably a lot of confusion. If you're just an average Joe or an average Jane, and like I am, I'm an average Joe, I'm not an average Jane, but and you want to go to a pastor's conference, you are welcome to go. This is not exclusive. Everybody is invited. You are invited. If in any way, shape, or form you want to be used in the ministry, if you want to be used at your workplace, you want to see God work in mighty ways, you are encouraged to come out. Maybe you can't make it all days, but maybe you can take a day off from work, Monday, or maybe Tuesday, or maybe Wednesday, or maybe a couple of days. There is, by the Agape box, a flyer like this. This was the mailer that Calvary Chapel sent out to the mainland. They're encouraging people to come over and go to the conference and spend some time in Hawaii as well. But on the inside, you'll see a registration form. And this is one of the most important events for us as a church through the whole year. And so I'd encourage you, if you can make one day and or 2 days or the whole time, I would love to see you there. If you can make a day and you can't afford it, I will pay for it personally. I want to see you there. It is that important to me. And I know you will be incredibly blessed and encouraged by the Lord. And so the prices are there and the forms are there. Make sure that you fill that out and get that in today. Other announcements in the bulletin? I think that's it. All right, let's open our Bibles to Mark chapter 3 this morning. This morning we're going to cover from Mark chapter 3, verse 20, to the end of the chapter, verse 35. So let's read together, beginning in verse 20. Then the multitude came together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, "He's out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of demons he casts out demons." So he called them to himself, and he said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but is at an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house." Verse 28, "Assuredly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men. And whoever blasphemies, whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. Because they said, he has an unclean spirit." Now his brothers and his mother came, verse 32, verse 31 says, "And standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him. And they said to him, 'Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' But he answered them, saying, Who is my mother or my brothers?' And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother.'" Let's pray and ask God to help us understand this word. Father, we need your help to understand your word. This is a subject that sometimes is confused when we study it, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the unforgivable sin. And so I pray that we would understand what your Spirit would say to us, Lord, that you would grant us just the grace to come away from the busyness of life and focus in on what your word says. Your word is seed, Lord. It has the power to grow in our lives and to bear fruit and transform us. So we open our hearts to you now and ask that you would teach us in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we're covering the subject that is often controversial. It's the subject of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the unforgivable sin, or what we've heard referred to as the unpardonable sin, that there is a sin that cannot be forgiven. My wife told me this morning I committed the unpardonable sin by finishing the coffee without brewing a fresh pot. That is not the unpardonable sin. I will receive forgiveness for that, although the penance will be steep nonetheless. What is the unforgivable sin? Well, we're going to study about it here in a minute. There are a couple of things I want to look at in this passage. First of all, it's the fact that Jesus' family had come to him. And there in verses 20 and 21, we read that his own people came and they wanted to arrest him. They wanted to seize him. And it says there in verse 21 that they wanted to lay hold of him because they thought he was insane. They thought he was crazy. The old King James said he is beside himself. That was another way to say that he was schizophrenic. You know, when you're beside yourself and you start talking to yourself and nobody's there, you're crazy. Have you ever seen somebody on the street and they're just talking to themselves? Well, you know that they have some problems. They have mental illness. Now, I don't know why we use the words that we use for somebody that's going crazy, but Jesus' family thought that he was crazy. They thought he was a lunatic, A lunatic is somebody who howls at the moon, from the word lunar. They're loony. We have loony bins where we throw the loonies in. Well, we don't do that anymore. It's just a mental illness. But I've pondered why people refer to mental illness the way that they do. Is it to help them understand? We have different metaphors. It's comical, but we'll say to somebody, well, they have a screw loose. What does that mean? You have a screw loose. I do? Where? In my head. Or they'll say, you lost your marbles. Is that so that the crazy person understands what's happening? Because I think when you tell somebody that, that'll probably make them more crazy. You've lost your marbles. Oh, I see. I've lost my marbles. Or you're playing with a few cards short of a full deck. I don't understand any of these metaphors. There are a few sandwiches shy of a picnic. What does all of these things mean? I think the people that are making these things up are crazy. At any rate, they looked at Jesus and they said, he's unbalanced. Something is wrong with him. And we're going to look at that first of all because that story picks up also in verse 31 to 35. So we're going to look at verse 21 and 20 and then 31 through 35. I want you to notice with me that his family thinks that he's insane, and then the religious leaders think that he is a deceiver, that he's doing all of these miracles by the power of Satan. That this whole thing, all of these miracles and these demons being cast out, is a charade, it's a facade, because behind the scenes, Jesus is tricking people. It's true today, as it was then, that people either think Jesus is a lunatic, or he is a liar, or he is Lord. He is one of those things. Because when you look at what Jesus did and what he said, nobody can come up with the ridiculous statement that many people often do, that Jesus was just a fine teacher. That to me is crazy. That to me is insane. Have you ever heard that? Isn't that a common phrase? Oh, Jesus was a great teacher. When somebody says that to you, ask him, well, what did he teach? I don't know. Then how can you say he's a fine teacher? What did he write? I don't know. He didn't even write a book. Did he start a Bible college? No. Was he tenured? No. What was he a professor of? I don't know. He was a great teacher, though. How do you know that? That's just absolutely insane. I mean, we know that Einstein was a great man, a great thinker, and what did he come up with? The theory of relativity. So how can you say that Jesus is a great teacher, but you don't know anything that he taught? Well, he taught that he was God, that he was the Son of God, that he's come to become a sacrifice for us on the cross. I like what C.S. Lewis said. He said that a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great teacher. He would either be a lunatic, like a man who says he's a poached egg, or he would be the devil of hell. You have to make your choice. Either he is the Son of God, or he's a madman, or something worse, something more diabolical. And it was true today, and it's true today, and it was true back then. His family thought he was a lunatic, and the Pharisees thought he was a liar. Well, let's undo this thinking right now. I want you to notice with me in verse 21, it says there, when his own people heard about this. Other versions read, when his family heard about this. Well, what did they hear about? Something they had heard about brought them to the conclusion that he was crazy. And so they went, it says in verse 21, to lay hold of him. That is very strong language, original writing. It says they wanted to seize him by force, to arrest him, to subdue him. Could you imagine a bunch of people gathered around Jesus? All right, get him! They're all going to dogpile him and save him from himself. Remember in the garden when they came to arrest him, just hundreds of soldiers armed, and Jesus said, who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am. And the power of his words knocked them all back. And here's his family coming to arrest him. They think he's crazy. I think they've come to this conclusion because of three different things, and I've arranged it very briefly. Family, friends, and food. First of all, they thought he was crazy because, I mean, you have to understand the culture that they live in. It's a Jewish culture, and you can almost picture Jesus' cousins and uncles and aunts coming and saying to him, Oy vey, Jesus, you've got a good job here in Nazareth. Just stay, make a good living. Why are you leaving and going to Capernaum? That's the best I can do. I think the first thing they thought is, why are you leaving home? To go to Capernaum, of all places. I mean, really, it's more of a podunk town than Nazareth. I think there was a little bit of a team spirit there, kind of a home court advantage, sort of a selfish patriotism among his family. By the way, this was Jesus' family. Jesus had brothers and sisters. Look over at Mark chapter 6, verse 3. It says that he had brothers and sisters, the names of his brothers. One was Joseph, named after Jesus' stepfather. Jesus' father was God Almighty, born of a virgin. But Mary and Joseph came together after that. And we read that Jesus had many brothers. One of them was named Joseph. Another was named Jacob. Another was named Yehuda, so Jewish. And then another was named Simeon. I mean, so these were Israelites to the core, but they were all younger brothers than Jesus. When you picture Jesus growing up in the house in Nazareth, you can almost hear the pounding of Joseph's mallet in the shed outside. But then inside, you have to imagine that it's just chaos. Dirty diapers, food on the walls. I mean, it was busy, and Jesus was busy. Between learning the craft of Joseph being a carpenter and taking care of his younger siblings, that house was busy. And so here is his family, and if you can understand the culture in those days, everybody had uncles. Everybody had cousins. It's not too different from Hawaii. Everybody's got an uncle and a cousin, and they live here and there, and everybody has calabash cousins and family that's extended. But for Jesus, they came, and they were upset that he left, and I can understand why a little bit. Because if somebody leaves the hometown to be a prophet, well, of course, where do you go? Well, you go to Jerusalem. That's the big place to go. But Jesus didn't go to Jerusalem. In fact, Jesus was avoiding Jerusalem, and the very people that could offer him a position of prominence, he was offending. If you read over in the book of John, you'll read that the brothers of Jesus sort of chided him because they didn't believe in him, the Bible says. It should be an encouragement to you that even though you're a believer, it doesn't mean your family members are going to believe as well. In fact, the very Son of God, his brothers didn't believe in him. And they mocked him. They teased him. They said, hey, any prophet that wants to be anybody has to go down to Jerusalem. And Jesus said, hey, I'm not going to go down at this time. You can come to me anytime. You can believe in me and make me your Lord, but I'm not going to go down. And they hassled him because he didn't go to Jerusalem. And here he is becoming a religious leader with a huge crowd. But the people that are around him and his family, they're very provincial. They're very patriotic. They're very excited about their own town. And Jesus wasn't heading up to Jerusalem, that prestigious place where he could make his way, but he was just hanging out in the neighboring town of Capernaum, another blue-collar podunk town. I mean, come on, really? And the people that could offer him this position, Jesus was sticking his finger in their eye. And I think Jesus' family heard about this, and it says in verse 21, when his own people heard about this, they're going to try to wrestle Jesus. He's crazy. He's unbalanced. It's interesting to me that family can be so possessive of people. Maybe you've experienced this in your life. If you've become a Christian and your parents aren't Christians, you'll sense that they want to control you, and if you decide things not based on your hometown or that sort of home court advantage, that provincial patriotism, then you're crazy. If you begin to decide things, to do things for the kingdom of God above where you're from, they're thinking you're a little bit loony. They say that missions organizations, the greatest obstacle that they have when young people want to sign up and go on the mission field are parents who say, don't go on the mission field. Remember Jim Elliot, he was very successful, and he had a bright future ahead of him, but he decided rather to invest in the kingdom of God, the family that he had in God, and he wanted to be a missionary to South America. And friends and family gathered around and said, that's crazy. You're so foolish to risk all of this opportunity that you have to make a living and to be with your family and friends. And of course, Jim Elliot came back with that famous saying, he is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. People are going to look at you, if you're a Christian, and think you're a little strange if you don't place family and home as a priority. But what I've found is that when I place the family of God and the church as a priority, my treatment of my relatives becomes better after all. But you know, relatives want to hold you back and keep you down. And I think the relatives of Jesus felt that he wasn't doing the right thing. He was being discouraged because, well, he just wasn't pleasing those prestigious Pharisees from Jerusalem. Well, the second thing I think they thought he was crazy about was because of his disciples. If you look at your passage in the previous verses, the context there is that Jesus has just chosen his disciples. And I think the word that's crucial for us in verse 20, it says, then the multitude came together again. His family, his own people, the people from his hometown looked at the people around Jesus and said, you're crazy. Keep in mind that he had just chosen his disciples. And what a wacky group of guys that was. A bunch of fishermen, stinky, unmannered, uneducated. Here is Jesus, he's a rabbi, and he's not going down to the prestigious university in Judea and Jerusalem, where those credentialed, high-minded, sort of upper echelon people will recognize him. Instead, he's just moved east to this podunk town of Capernaum. And who are his students? A bunch of unlettered fishermen. And then on top of that, he picks a traitor, a tax collector, Levi. And that guy's unpatriotic, to say the least. And then he chooses somebody that's overly patriotic, Simon the Zealot, who is a terrorist. And he's got this weird, eclectic group of disciples. And I think the people around Jesus said, you're crazy. And I think people look at us and they say, well, that's kind of crazy. Look at who the Lord chooses in our lives. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 tells us in verse 26, you see your calling, brothers and sisters. There's not many among you who are wise, not many mighty. There's not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things, the foolish things of the world, to embarrass the people that are so smart. Now, there are some people, it says there are not many. Now, there are some of you that we can be really proud to know and hang out with. Hey, look at him. Here's my friend. But there's not many in this group of people that are so great, that we're so proud to hang around, that if we put us all together, the world would look and say, wow, you guys have really got it all together. When the world puts us all together and they look at us, they say, well, that's kind of crazy. A bunch of nuts, a bunch of loonies. You know, it's funny about the Calvary Chapel movement is that the pastors are a bunch of homeless guys, ex-drug addicts, guys that are on parole, ex-cons, drug dealers that God has saved and changed mightily. And when you look at the pedigree of the average Christian, it's not because they have an education or a degree. So many people say, well, where did you go to school? That's the first thing. I want to be used by the Lord. Well, where'd you get your degree? I don't have a degree. Where did you go to Bible college? I didn't go to Bible college. Well, who says you're worthy of this calling? Well, Jesus kind of called me to do this. Well, do you have any credentials? No. Pastor Bud, where did you get your seminary degree? I didn't go to seminary. Where did you get your college degree then? I don't have a college degree. Well, what did you study in college? Girls. I got a degree too. God brought me my wife. What did you do in college? Got in fights. What was your major? Drinking. Well, how in the world did you become a pastor? By the grace of God. There's no reason. And people look at your life and they can't do the math. They look at you and they say, it doesn't add up. It doesn't make sense to me that your life can be anything, because everything that you've made it to be should amount to nothing. And yet God is making you into something. And that's the way it was with Moses. He had every college degree and pedigree and credential that there was in Egypt. But God brought him out to the desert to show that God can take a somebody and make him a nobody, so that 40 years later he could prove to the world that he can use anybody. And the world looks at Jesus and they look at his friends and they look at the disciples and they mock and they laugh. And that's the way it is in the world today. If you associate with regular people, if you break away from conventional thinking, they will laugh you to scorn and they'll even question your mental stability. You don't believe me? Go onto a college campus and say you're a Christian. You're crazy. You're nuts. What's wrong with your brain? Maybe we should. The men with the white coats are coming. Put them in a padded room. The world thinks you're crazy. And the reason is this, is they have a different skewed worldview. They see the world in a completely different way than a Christian does. It shouldn't surprise you if they thought Jesus was crazy. They're going to think you're crazy as well. Because when Jesus gets a hold of my life and your life, what happens is the real things come into focus, and the things that the world thought were so clear and so important begin to fade in the distance. And so when you begin to prioritize things like the kingdom of God, like the word of God, like heaven, people think you're crazy. For example, the next thing, notice in verse 31, it says, then his brothers and his mother came standing outside. They sent to him, calling him. It's another situation where here it's so Jewish, you know. It says there in verse 20 that they couldn't eat bread. And immediately Jesus' family says, oh, he's crazy. You're not eating? You know, isn't that the priority of most people? And I can't miss this. It's so Jewish, you know. Jesus, you're so thin. You got to eat. You're skin and bones. What's a Jewish mother's favorite nine-letter word? Eat, 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 right? And here they are. They think, well, he's not eating. He must be crazy. But food for me represents, you know, they think he's crazy because food is, you know, it's the priority of every American, isn't it? I mean, we love food. If we had a God, it would be a hamburger. And the whole country would bow down and you know, I pledge allegiance to this piece of pizza. And for the Republic, you know, we just love food. And the world, when you say, this is not the most important thing, bread, you know, we even call money bread. Security, got to put food on the table. You got to eat. That's the most important thing. And here Jesus comes along, Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, and he says, why are you worried so much about what you're going to eat? I mean, why are we worried about what we're going to eat? We're worried about what choices we're going to eat. But nobody here is starving, I can tell you that much. Nobody's going hungry. My kids will say, I'm starving. No, you're not starving, you're hungry, you have an appetite. You're starving when your body starts to consume itself, but nobody here is starving. I mean, but we've placed such a priority on the things of this world. Money, the kingdom of this world. And what is the most important thing for people? They wake up in the morning and, well, I do it too. I wake up and I got to eat something. But rather I should say, Lord, the food that I have to eat, Jesus said, is to do the will of the Father. Remember in John chapter 4, when they came and Jesus said, I'm not hungry. They said, did you eat something already? And he says, my food is to do God's will. That's the food that we should be living for. Jesus would tell the people in the book of John, don't labor for the food which perishes, but work for the food that lasts to eternal life. It's a revolutionary thought. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, you know, he goes through this list of things. He says, don't store up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, but invest in the kingdom of God. Store up treasures in heaven. You have an account in heaven. Start putting money into that. He says, you can't worship mammon. You can't worship money and God at the same time. And this is like a body blow to every American and Western thinking person because we love food and we love money. And Jesus comes along and completely flips this whole thing around in the Sermon on the Mount and he says, no. You can't worship money and worship God at the same time. Whew, the whole world was shocked to hear that. And then he goes on and he says, and why are you so worried about life? What you're going to eat and what you're going to drink, the clothes that you're going to put on. And Jesus would close in Matthew 6 verses 31 to 33. And he would say, don't seek these things like the Gentiles. The non-believers are all worried about this stuff, but you're different. You're my disciples. You seek first the kingdom of God and God's righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. And so the Christian has learned that I'm going to seek the kingdom of God first, and God's going to worry about my food and my clothing and my shelter and how to provide for my family. God's going to worry about that. Now you take that worldview out there in the world and people look at you and say, you're nuts. You're crazy. You're absolutely crazy. To put all things underneath the priority of the kingdom of God, that's what Jesus was doing. He was so busy ministering to people that he just didn't have time to eat. Funny to me, you look at the previous chapter, they're upset at Jesus because his disciples didn't fast. And then his disciples are eating, and they complain to Jesus that they're not eating the right way, washing their hands and so forth. And now he's eating, and they're saying he's crazy. You know, you just can't please people. You just can't please people. And here they think he's crazy. They don't understand. When you put money above God, then you're smart. You're normal. You're acceptable in this world. But when you start saying, you know, I'm not going to cut corners on this job because that wouldn't please God. I'm not going to cook my books because that wouldn't please the kingdom of heaven. People say, what's wrong with you? You're crazy. You're nuts. And Jesus would close by saying, well, your mother and your brothers are seeking you. But Jesus would say, well, who are my brothers and who is my mother? And he would look at the people around him and say, well, it's those who do the will of God. Jesus' physical family had no privilege or right above his spiritual family. In my Christian life, I have seen that a great thing about evangelical Christianity is that we love the Jews and we love Israel, you know. And I love the Jews. I love them so much I make my own. I've made five Jews with my Jewish wife. We like to make Jews. I'm trying to get her to make more, but I'm not getting any headway. We love the Jews. But I've noticed, because my experience is that there will be people that actually are trying to become Jewish because they think that it's a little better. Or you'll hear people say, oh, I'm so envious. I wish I was Jewish. And we have friends that actually they're trying to be Jewish. And they worship on Saturday. And I have no problem with that. They eat kosher. They avoid shellfish and lobster. I don't know why anybody would do that. It doesn't please God. They keep the laws of Moses, and they're thinking that that actually gets them a little bit closer to God. Like if they're Jewish, they're going to get a little bit closer. But Jesus here says, even my half-brothers have no special privilege or right with me. That's encouraging to me, because I know that my relationship with Jesus has nothing to do with my ethnicity. It has nothing to do with my cultural background. It has simply to do with listening to the word of God and obeying his will. When I hear God's word, when I listen to the teaching of Jesus and I follow him, I am as close to him as anybody who is Jewish, or even people that could be related to his family. Well, I'm from Nazareth. Oh, then you're a Christian up here. I'm from Palolo. I'm a Christian down. No, that none of that. None of that. There's no hierarchy of Christianity. I am as close to the Lord as I can be by believing in him. Well, they first thought he was a lunatic, and then the Pharisees, we notice in verse 22, think he's demonic and possessed by the devil. Verse 22 says, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of demons he casts out demons. Notice how it says they came down from Jerusalem. I think they're coming down not only physically or geographically, but they're coming down to a lower level. This is truly a low blow. They're seeing the power of Jesus, and it's obvious. One thing about these people is that they're not denying the power and the presence of something's going on. They just need to attribute it to some source. And so rather than recognize that this is the power of the Holy Spirit, they're saying that this is attributed to the power of Satan. The word Beelzebub was a term that they used for the devil. And you notice in the phrase, Baal is the Old Testament. They worshiped Baal or Baal. And so it was a god that was worshiped by the Amorites, by the Philistines, by the Ammonites. And it became known as a term that just represented Satan. And so they're saying, well, this man is doing these things by the power of Beelzebub. We used to have a mask that we would scare people with. We called it Bub. It was so frightening. It was based on that old movie, Nosferatu. And I think we still have it somewhere. So if you're ever on a trip with me or my family, it might turn up where it's just so frightening. And we would take this mask to Israel, and when we would talk about the demon-possessed man, somebody would sneak off behind the walls and put on this mask. They would put on Bub, Beelzebub, and peek out the side, and inevitably one of the ladies would freak out. It would just make a great time for the whole trip. But it was insidious, nefarious, evil, scary. It was demonic, and what they were trying to do was ostracize Jesus. They were trying to It was a smear. It was spin. It was like politics. It was like mudslinging. And they say, oh, yeah, well, he's doing those things. But that's because he's possessed by Satan. I mean, it was so grotesque for them. They were trying to push Jesus off and ostracize him and divide. Oh, well, he's of the devil then, of course. He can't be of God. And by the way, I was looking up Beelzebub online and just extra piece of information at no cost to you. There is a frog called a Beelzebufo. 16 inches long, 10 pounds. Yeah, I knew it'd be worth it because it's called the devil frog. I mean, it's huge. Those frog legs, you really could taste like chicken, looks like chicken. It's gigantic. This frog is 10 pounds. So anyway, you know, this whole thing that they're saying to me is, it's a slander, but it's also a compliment in one sense, because they're actually saying there is a lot of power here, and we don't know where it's coming from. Must be Satan. You know, he's the chief. Notice it says there, by the ruler of the demons. This is the ultimate in dark power. But Jesus responds, basically, you know, you can sum up verses 23 to 26 with Jesus saying, that's the stupidest thing I ever heard in my life. That's my paraphrase. That's what Jesus says. That is ridiculous. And it is. It is ridiculous. And think about it. Notice what Jesus says in verses 23 to 26. He essentially says, your whole argument is illogical and ridiculous. And he asks the question there in verse 23, how can Satan cast out Satan? I'm watching the Olympics online, and I watch the wrestling, and I watch the judo, and I haven't seen anybody cast themselves. You know, can you imagine that? Somebody in judo, they take hold of their own gi, you know, and then they, whoa, I just scored on me. I won, and I lost. Aw. Do you see how ridiculous it is? Jesus is employing humor here to say, Satan doesn't cast out Satan. You know, he's not fist fighting himself, you know, shadow boxing. That's ridiculous. Are you guys crazy? You're calling me crazy, but you're crazy. That's the stupidest thing I've ever heard. And so he says, Satan doesn't cast out Satan. And then he uses another example. He says, a kingdom is divided. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. That's civil war. The kingdom's divided against itself, it can't stand. You know, the best time ever to invade the United States of America was 1863. Right in the middle of a civil war. That is when a country is the weakest. Wasn't our nation united like never before after being attacked? September 12th, 2001. When a nation or a kingdom is under attack, they're unified. So Jesus is saying you're completely illogical. It's irrational to say that Satan is divided against himself. Kingdoms don't stand. I mean, I wish Christians knew this. But verse 25, Jesus says, if a house is divided against itself, a house cannot stand. So if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he can't stand but is an end. I mean, even the demons know that you can't stand if you're divided against yourself. I wish Christians would realize that you can't be divided and stand. You know, division is never healthy for a house, for a church, for a family, for a nation. United we stand, divided we fall. The devil knows that. The devil's aware of that. He's not attacking himself. What Jesus is saying here is that he is assaulting the kingdom of darkness. It is under attack, but Jesus is on the offensive, and he's going in and he's conquering. He is on the aggressive attack against the kingdom of darkness. And Jesus is going to give, in verse 27, a parable. Verse 23, it says he spoke to them in parables. This is the parable in verse 27. Read with me. It says, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. You know, it'd be helpful to turn over to Luke chapter 11. Because there's a parallel account of this, and Luke gives us a couple of more details on this parable. In Luke 11, verse 20, we read this. Jesus says, if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. I like that. Jesus is telling the Pharisees, I'm casting out demons with the finger of God. Pharisees in those days, they had all sorts of incantations, exorcism rites. They would use these techniques, these mystical techniques. Somehow they felt that they worked, and sometimes they did work. But Jesus comes along, and he doesn't do any of that. No mumbo jumbo. He just says, get out. And this whole story occurred when a man who was blind and he couldn't speak, he had a demon. And Jesus cast out the demon, and they said, well, he's casting out demons by the power of demons. But Jesus says, if I cast out demons with the finger of God, just the power of God in his little finger. And Jesus uses this term to illustrate how powerful he is. It's not like Jesus has to wrestle these demons out. How do you knock off a bug with your finger? Will you just load it up? Bing! And that's what Jesus is saying. With the finger of God, I'm just flicking these demons out. Just the power there. And then he goes on and he gives this parable in verse 21. When a strong man, more information, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted, and he divides his spoil. And so in Jesus' parable, he's likening Satan to a strong man. Satan is strong. He's stronger than you. No offense, but he is stronger than you. And he's smarter than you, too. Nobody beats the devil in hand-to-hand combat. Satan's a strong man. And it says that he has a house. Notice that? In Luke, it says he guards his own palace. It speaks of his realm of authority in the kingdom of darkness. He has an area and a dominion where he rules. Jesus is saying Satan has a house. He has a palace. He has his own domain or realm of authority. Notice Luke says that he's also armed. Verse 21, when a strong man fully armed. Satan has tactics. He's strong and he's smart. He has armor. He has weapons. He has techniques and ways to tempt and lure people. And it says there that he has goods. That means he has goods, people. It's not that Satan is protecting jewels, stocks, bonds, money, people. The point of Jesus' parable is that nobody gets free from the darkness of the devil unless he is set free by one stronger. Jesus is giving a point. He's telling these Pharisees that he has the power to march right in the devil's front door, overcome him, bind him, and now take people who were lost and in darkness and bring them out into the light. People don't have the choice or the strength to just get away from the devil. That's an important point. You don't have the choice. Nobody became a Christian because they felt like they were going to escape from the clutches of the devil. He's a strong man. I didn't become a Christian because I felt like, well, it's the best thing to do. I think I'll leave the service of Satan and come into the service of God. Nobody does that. That's Jesus' point. He's saying, I deliver people. Boy, that is a cause for celebration. I deliver people. I wasn't stronger than the devil. I wasn't free before Jesus, the stronger, came and overpowered Satan and delivered me. Jesus came right in the front door. He bound Satan and he set me free. He's giving a picture that he's on the offensive, that he's the one delivering people. And the reason for this parable is that if I refuse to be set free by the Lord, then there's no freedom at all. Imagine if you're a prisoner and the troops come in, special forces, covert ops, you've been captured by Al-Qaeda, you're stuck in a dungeon somewhere, they're about to saw your head off with a rusty knife, you're scared to death, you're bound, they've stripped you, you're being teased and mocked and just living in squalor, and then all of a sudden you hear the most beautiful sound in your life, English coming over, walkie-talkies, the steps coming down the stairwell, the sound of men covering one another. Alpha, go. Bravo, go. Whatever they're saying. And they come in. Oh, man, hallelujah. The door breaks open. Navy SEAL right there. And they, come on, let's go. And you say, no thanks. That's the stupidest thing in your life. You can't. See, the point is, Jesus is saying, this is the unforgivable sin. When Jesus marches in and says, you're free to go, and you say, no thanks, I don't want forgiveness. Now some people are here today, I think I committed the unpardonable sin. No, you didn't. If you're worried about it, then you didn't. Notice what Jesus says in verse 28. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men. Look at that again. All sins will be forgiven the sons of men. It does not say some sins. You should be encouraged this morning that if you have sinned, that sin is forgivable. Every sin, every single sin is forgivable. And whatever blasphemies they may utter. Oh, Pastor Bud, I don't know. I got drunk in college and I went outside and I shook my fist at heaven and said, God, come down here. I'm going to take you on. I think I've committed the unpardonable sin. All blasphemies, whatever blasphemies they may utter, you can be forgiven of that. Well, I cursed Jesus. I denied him. I said I didn't know him. And I did this and that. That can be forgiven. Everything can be forgiven, but there is one sin that cannot be forgiven, and that is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. What does blasphemy mean? Well, very simply, blas means to hurt. Femi, or fame, is where we get our word fame. To blaspheme, you might remember it by putting two words together, blast and fame. That's how I remember it. It's to deny or injure the fame or the report of the Holy Spirit. It is to reject the report of the Holy Spirit. To blaspheme the Holy Spirit is to reject the message or the report of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's job in the world is to make Jesus famous. Now, there was a couple of years ago this thing on, maybe you saw it, it's called the Blasphemy Challenge. A bunch of people on YouTube decided to go and make videos of themselves that say, I deny the existence of the Holy Spirit. There, I blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And they thought that because they did that, they were actually blaspheming the Holy Spirit. I don't think they were. I think they're in deep trouble, but they can get out. There is forgiveness. But the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is to reject the witness of the Holy Spirit about Jesus Christ. It is to reject forgiveness. And if you reject forgiveness, there is no forgiveness. That sin alone, rejecting forgiveness, is unforgivable. And all the other sins that you've committed go along with it. The Holy Spirit has done a great job of making Jesus famous in all the world. Millions of people have committed their lives to Jesus Christ through the witness of the Holy Spirit. Jesus didn't try to make himself famous. He allowed the Holy Spirit to do it. In Isaiah chapter 61, he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to bind up the brokenhearted, to deliver captives, to heal, and so forth and so on. And yet these people had come to the absolute wrong conclusion. Now, how do you do that? How do you make a blind, illogical step like that? Well, it was because they hated and they denied the obvious witness of the Holy Spirit. Here is all this good being done. Sick people being healed. Dead people being raised. Demonic possessed people coming to their senses. People that were insane for all practical purposes, clothed in their right mind. How do you make the steps of logic to come and say, well, that's a work of the devil? You cannot, logically. It's blind hatred for Jesus. And for them, they had all the light in the world, the very presence of the Son of God. And Jesus doesn't say they're committing it. He warns them that they're in danger of it. If you're worried that you've committed the unpardonable sin, then you probably haven't, because somebody who's committed it isn't worried at all. Even these people, Jesus is warning them, and if they've committed it, they would be beyond hope. The unpardonable sin is rejecting the very forgiveness that is offered by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the key. He opens the door for us to the world of forgiveness that Jesus offers. If I refuse the key, then there's no redemption. Jesus said, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. But he also said, this is the condemnation, that light came into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. Interesting story, in the 1300s, around the area that's known as Belgium today, there was a duke by the name of Reinald. They called him Crassus because that was his Latin name. It meant fat. He was a big guy. He had a brother, Edward, and they had a war between their people. Edward attacked, and Edward's forces won. But Edward didn't kill his brother, Reinald. He put him in Newkirk Castle, and he built a room around him. It was a regular room with a regular-sized door. Edward told his brother, Fatso, he could leave any time he wanted, but he was too big to get out the door. He said, you can leave anytime you want. People in the kingdom said, you're cruel. Why are you doing that to your brother? He says, he's no prisoner. He can leave anytime he wants. At the same time, Edward would send every day donuts, pastries, food. And he gave everything that his brother Crassus wanted. And for 10 years, Reynald sat in that self-imposed prison, a prisoner of his own will, his own refusal to stop eating and get out of there. By the time Edward died, it was 10 years later, Reynald was released, and he was so unfit that he died within the year. Now, that's a good illustration of what happens when a person refuses to accept the freedom that is offered to them. The metaphor breaks down because the Lord hasn't asked us to starve ourselves or to do anything to accept freedom. We're free. You are free from all your sins. You are forgiven from everything you've done simply by receiving it. If you refuse to accept that, I don't feel sorry for you. You're going to burn in hell. And it's not my fault. I don't want to hurt you. I don't want to offend anybody. But if I can launch a barbed arrow into the heart of any person that would say, I reject the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, the Holy Spirit is wrestling with that heart. The Holy Spirit is drawing every person to come and receive the forgiveness that is offered freely. And if you refuse that, what can be said? What can you do? How do you come to the conclusion that Jesus' gift to you is unacceptable? The Bible says the Holy Spirit will not strive with man forever. He's convicting the world of sin. He's wrestling hearts to come to him. Why would you not receive that? I mean, there is a line drawn in the sand. I don't know where it is, but there is a point, there is a final appeal of God to every soul that slips into eternity that says, receive my son. And in America, more than anywhere, if anybody dies apart from receiving the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, to some degree, they've rejected the witness of the Holy Spirit. To commit the unpardonable sin, I think, is harder and easier than we think. It's harder because you have to fight with God so much that you absolutely refuse everything that he has to offer. The Bible says, if you hear his voice today, don't harden your hearts. That's why the Bible says, today is the day, now is the time for salvation. Because if I harden my heart and if I stiffen my neck against the voice of the Spirit calling me to repent, then there's no way I can be forgiven. Now, if you're here this morning and you receive forgiveness of Jesus Christ, don't worry. There's no way that you can commit the unforgivable sin, as long as you're walking with the Lord. Now, if you deny that forgiveness, then that's kind of scary. But in another sense, any person who hears the gospel and doesn't respond to the gospel is stiffening their heart against the work of the Spirit. Pastor Greg Laurie said years ago, the greatest inoculation against the gospel is the gospel, heard and not heeded. Proverbs 29:1 says, he who stiffens his neck after many rebukes will be destroyed suddenly and without remedy. There are those that hear the voice of God and refuse to accept the forgiveness. If you're worried about it, you probably haven't committed it. For a Christian, though, I need to be careful about grieving the Holy Spirit. The witness of the Holy Spirit, I've accepted, you've accepted, we've come to Jesus. But what am I told in Ephesians chapter 4? Let's close by turning to Ephesians chapter 4 and looking at what the Lord tells us about my response to the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 29, we read this. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, for what is good and necessary for edification or building up, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. But let all bitterness, wrath, and anger, and clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. And so in the context of loving and treating other Christians, I can grieve the Holy Spirit. The word grieve means to injure. It means to offend. It means to harm. And that's a strange thing to think, that God has put himself in a position of being vulnerable to me and my actions. That the Holy Spirit living in my life can be hurt by the way that I treat you. Unforgiveness, bitterness, speaking behind your back, malice, hostility, all of these things. God says, don't do that, because that brings pain to the heart of the Holy Spirit. It's violating the leading of the Holy Spirit. Also in 1 Thessalonians 5, we're told, don't quench the Holy Spirit. Don't despise prophecy, but test everything and hold fast that which is good. As a Christian, I need to be careful that I don't stifle the gift of the Spirit. The Bible says that we've each been gifted with different things to do for the body of Christ. To quench that means to extinguish that, to suppress that. I can do that in myself if I have a gift from God and I refuse to step out and use that gift. Some people are afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't quench the Spirit. Some people will use this passage to say, well, if you don't allow me to stand up in church and speak in tongues, you're quenching the Spirit. Well, that's not true. Well, maybe we're quenching your Spirit, but we're not quenching the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit does everything decently and in order. Pastor Chuck Smith says, years ago he was in church, and every time that they had a service, there was one guy right up in the front row. And right during a part of the service, he would begin to get up, and he would stand up in the middle of the service, and everybody would look at him, and he'd say, hallelujah. And then he'd sit back down. And Pastor Chuck realized that this was not being led by the Spirit. That was being led by the flesh. This guy wanted attention. So one day during service, the message was going on. He wasn't speaking. And he went up right in the second row, and this guy was about to sit up, and Pastor Chuck put his big hand up there, and he held the guy down. He tried to get up, and he couldn't. And the guy said, hey, you're quenching the Spirit. Chuck said, I'm quenching your Spirit, that's for sure. But I'm not to quench the Holy Spirit. I'm not to hold back what God wants to do in my life or somebody else's life. This passage is not to torment an honest soul, but it's to encourage you that there's forgiveness for anything. It's free and it's available. I want to close with what Jesus says once again to those who are around him. He says in verse 28, assuredly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven, the sons of men. All sins will be forgiven. And then he turns and he says to those people around him, these are my brothers and my sisters and my mother. Instead of being crazy, Jesus is the most sane one in the room. Instead of being demonic, Jesus is the most pure, and he's the one that's bringing other people out of satanic influence. Into what? Well, into a new family. We are his family. On the cross, one of Jesus' statements was he looked down at his mother, and he looked down at the apostle John, and he said to John, behold your mother. And he said to Mary, behold your son. And with that statement, he brought us into a new understanding of our relationship to one another. We're all born the first time into the house of darkness, the domain of darkness, but we're born again into a new family. I don't see you as a distant person from a different ethnic or cultural or neighborhood. You're my brother. You're my sister. The Bible tells us to treat older women, you young men, with dignity and honor as a mother. And young men, you treat older men as fathers. We are family. We're one through the work of the Holy Spirit. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. Let's stand together. Father, we thank you for the word this morning. We thank you that you have offer under fun, un, thank you that you offer amazing and abundant forgiveness for us. Lord, all sins will be forgiven, you tell us. And Lord, we pray for those that we know that have resisted the voice of your Spirit. We pray, God, that you would soften their hearts. Lord, maybe some of us know somebody like the Apostle Paul, who was so aggressive against Christianity, so hostile, Lord, and we might think, well, maybe they're beyond the reach of God, but your word is so clear that nobody is beyond your reach, that while they live, they still have an opportunity to repent. And so, Lord, we pray for friends and family who don't understand, who think we're unbalanced, that God, you would save them, that you would bring them into a proper perspective of your kingdom and who you are. And so, Lord, we thank you for the power of the Holy Spirit. Your word says that we are more than conquerors and we are overcomers. by the power of the Spirit. Lord, we also know from your word that it says, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So we thank you, Lord, for the authority that you've given us over darkness. Thank you that you have opened the doors and you have set us free from the house and that dominion of the strong man, Lord, as your word tells us. And you are the stronger one, and you've delivered us. So we bless your name today. We ask that you would bless us as we go, keep us safe, and unite us in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Amen.